The Gospel of Belief, study in John's Gospel. The text is John 12, 12 to 19. The topic is one that really interests me, fascinates me. I think it's important, and I'm hoping I can make you see that it's important as well. The title, a long title, False Understandings of the Glory of God and the Kind of Worship that Doesn't Correct It. False understandings of the glory of God and the kind of worship that doesn't correct it. John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took out branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Remember that phrase. 14, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. This is a quote from Zechariah. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. End of quote. The disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, so after his death, resurrection, and ascension. When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard he had done this sign. These people are here because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That's why they're there. John says so. He's the only one who tells us that. John is the gospel that is so fascinating because it's always so honest, warts and all. You know, John just gives you the truth behind the truth kind of thing. Okay, so 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard he had done this sign. That's that crowd, and there's another crowd. So the Pharisees, that's the other crowd, they said one to another, you see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Let me tell you the central subject of the sermon in one sermon, so even if you miss everything else, you'll get it right at the beginning. Here's the central idea of this teaching. Excitement about Jesus for the wrong reason is no better than indifference toward Jesus. Hey, everybody got that? Excitement about Jesus for the wrong reason is no better than indifference toward Jesus. For this crowd in Jerusalem and for each of us here today, worship must be properly informed if it's to be of any worth in God's eyes. The reason for adoration is more important than the emotion in adoration. The reason in adoration is more important than the emotion behind adoration. That doesn't make emotion in worship wrong. It is biblically encouraged. It only means that emotion must be informed by accurate thinking. This principle lies behind the difference between John's account of what we call the triumphal entry, that's what we just read, and the accounts recorded by the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll notice John is totally uninterested in any of the details that the others record. He has no interest in the preparation for the event. He has no mention of how they're going to find the donkey. All the others record that. He has no mention of preparing the upper room. Nothing. All John cares about, it fits with his theme, is the response of these two crowds. Belief and unbelief is all John writes about. He makes it clear that these people thronging around Jesus are there because he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's in 17 and 18. I read that to you. That's what they're excited about. It's really cool. He raised a dead guy to life. Obviously, Jesus had incredible power, and these adoring, waving worshipers want to set Jesus up as their earthly Messiah, because if he can do that, then he can deliver them from Roman oppression. He's our man. And they're excited. We've seen this kind of belief before. John talked about it earlier in his gospel in 2:23 and 24. John 2:23 and 24. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Look at this. But Jesus, on his part, didn't entrust himself. He wasn't all that thrilled about it. He knew all people. So again, that's an important little text from John 2. It's not how you feel about Jesus that's all important. It's how Jesus feels about you that's really important. I told you, I say that because I've had many, many, many times people come to me. They're not married and they'll move in together and they're living together and they come to church and you talk to them about it and they say, Pastor Don, don't worry. I've talked to Jesus and I feel perfectly fine with my relationship with Jesus. And I'll say to them more and more, I say, I don't care how you feel about Jesus. And they look at me with big eyes like, what kind of a pastor are you? And then I'll say, all I care about is what Jesus thinks about you. And he doesn't think very well of this. When did we get to decide? So, there's the crowd John talks about. They're all excited. They're singing praises. They're quoting the Old Testament songs of worship. That's the Psalms. Waving branches. But they're just excited because he rose Lazarus from the dead. Crowd A. Then John turns the tables and he records the reaction of the religious power brokers at Jesus' triumphal entry. And as always, they're filled with two things, anger and envy. They regret not having done away with Jesus earlier. They resent those who are singing praises to Jesus. And John means for us to see the end is coming for Jesus. That's in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that? You're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after them. We've let this go too long. This is a great text. This is a great text. There are some treasures that are just under the surface waiting for someone to dig them out, and that's what we're going to do. Point number one. See the loving length to which our Lord goes to draw all attention to his coming death. We should notice this. It should be striking to us because there's no denying that Jesus is drawing attention to himself in our text today. But it's love, not pride, that's motivating him. Because we can remember the way he had wanted not to be noticed entering Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. That was just in chapter 7. If you have John 7, if you can flip to it, they're telling Jesus to go up to the feast because after all, this is where the crowd is, and if you want a following, it's just good politics, good marketing. Get out there, sell yourself. And what Jesus says in verse 8, John 7, verse 8, I have to jump in the middle of it. You go up to the feast, he says to his disciples. I'm not going up at this time. My time has not yet fully come. And he remained in Galilee. He doesn't want to go. But in today's text, Jesus clearly wants to be seen. He's drawing attention to himself, but not for the reason the crowd thinks. Now, this is where I need you to have your Bible open because I want to show you something that's really fascinating. Look at John 12, 12 and 13. He wants to be seen, but not for the reason the crowd is shouting and praising. 12 and 13 of chapter 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, we know that, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. We hear that all the time at Easter musicals, plays, dramas, Good Friday sermons. We've heard that Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Songs have been written about it. Notice the quotation marks around verse 13. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. There's quotation marks around it because the people weren't just making this up. They're quoting Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is one of a cycle of psalms. They're songs that they used to use in their worship. It's one of a cycle of psalms sung during the Passover season. And so the people would know this psalm, Psalm 118, and they would sing it frequently. But look at the words now of the psalm. If you have a Bible, look at Psalm 118, 25 and 26. I'm really making you work hard. Go left in your Bible to get to the Psalms. Okay, these are the words that the people are singing, and I want you to notice a difference, all right? This is the reason we're doing this. Psalm 118, 25, 26. I'm reading from the ESV. Save us, we pray, O Lord, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Now put your finger there in Psalm 118, and then if you go back to John 12, 13, it says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, the difference isn't where you might think. The crowd shouts, Hosanna, rather than save us, we pray. Because that's what Hosanna means. There's no problem there. We have rather carelessly used the word Hosanna. You sing it probably every Sunday, not knowing what you're singing. We sing it just as an expression of worship. Hosanna, Hosanna. But that's just not accurate. The word isn't meant as praise. The word is meant as petition. Hosanna is a request. Whenever we cry Hosanna, we are saying, please save us, O God. That is what Hosanna simply means. Please save us. So that's not a problem. The difference lies elsewhere. The difference between the shouts of the crowd and the psalm they are quoting, it comes with an addition that the crowd makes that's not included in the psalm. And the phrase that's added by this palm-waving crowd is that last phrase, even the King of Israel. See John 12, 13? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now Psalm 118 simply says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Who cares? I want to tell you why you should. This is more than Sunday morning hair splitting. The Jesus cheering crowd is excited about Jesus, and they throw that phrase in, it's not in the psalm, to be the King of Israel. The King of Israel. They want to make this Jesus, who raises Lazarus from the dead, they want to make Jesus the King of Israel right now, right on the spot. They are sick of Roman oppression and the trials. They know Jesus has miraculous power, and they are so excited in their worship. Jesus, save us now. Hosanna, King of Israel, come and be our king. And the chasm between what they are clamoring for and the reason Jesus came on that little donkey couldn't be greater. Listen to me. Their praise isn't grounded in an accurate understanding of Jesus. They're excited, but they're totally out of touch with the one they're excited about. I know we all have our blind spots. I know that none of us knows all there is to know about the one whom we worship. That's not the issue in our text. The psalm they were singing pointed to a very different kind of Messiah than the one they were requesting. In fact, if you were looking at that psalm, and I won't make you go all the way back to it now, but three verses before the verses they were half quoting, the psalmist said this: "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." In other words, the psalmist recognized that there was going to be an earth-shaking rejection of the Messiah by his own people. That's what the psalmist meant by saying the builders rejected it. There would be a massive rejection before he would ever become the cornerstone of God's great redeeming work. That's what that psalm is all about. But these enthusiastic worshipers, they've left that out completely. As is often the case, there's a huge theological hole in their worship that no amount of excitement is going to repair. There's a huge theological hole in their understanding that no amount of excitement is going to repair. Think about that. And that leads into that little donkey. John labors to make it clear that this wasn't accidental. Look at John 12, 14 and 15. "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" And that prophecy to which John refers is Zechariah 9, 9, where it talks about, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." In his wonderful little book, Readings in John's Gospel, William Temple points out that a king or a chief rode on a stallion when his purpose was warlike, but on a donkey when coming in peace. Says Temple, quote, "Thus the Lord, by deliberately fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, at once claims to be the Messiah and declares the kind of Messiah that he would be." And this cheering crowd didn't get that. So yes, this is the text where Jesus goes public. This is where he clearly comes out of the messianic closet. But he chooses this very public manifestation. He chooses to have it coincide with the celebration of Passover. He comes on this little donkey when the blood of Passover lambs was being shed. He's coming at the very moment the people were celebrating God's delivering work from bondage. That's what the Passover was celebrating. And he's riding that donkey in love. He's making the gospel the center of his procession. Two. We desperately need our praise and worship constantly informed and shaped by an ever-expanding understanding and appreciation of redemption. This flows out of the same verses, and I just can't overstate the importance of it. Then and now, worship will either fall flat or turn into emotional manipulation. when we start to speak and sing about God apart from His saving work in Christ. Did everybody hear that? Look at these people. They know Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. They know He opened the eyes of the blind. They fully expect that He has all the divine power necessary to alleviate all their present suffering. And all of that has them pumped up in praise. It looks like a revival, but it isn't. What they're missing is Jesus coming death. The rejection of that cornerstone. The death of that cornerstone. What they're missing is an understanding of the problem of their sin and the solution of Jesus' shed blood and subsequent resurrection, triumphing over death in a way the resurrection of Lazarus never could. Do you see Jesus riding that little donkey into Jerusalem? There's a huge disconnect. There's a huge disconnect between what that crowd thinks Jesus is all about and what Jesus is actually all about. And their worship isn't helping to correct their perception the way all good worship should. They're just pumped up. What I'm saying here is this. Worship separated from the truths of redemption is never worship in spirit and truth. Worship separated from the truths of redemption isn't worship received by Father God. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul was proclaiming in Acts 17. There's another reference to look up. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Now you go right in your Bible. It's an important verse. Acts 17, 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. That phrase, the times of ignorance, God overlooked. You see, Noah never had to know anything at all about Jesus to talk to God and deal with God. Agreed? Moses never had to come to the Father through an apprehension of the death of Jesus Christ. Daniel never had to have a theology of the atonement. God overlooked, that's what Paul is saying, God overlooked their limited understanding. But, says Paul, those, quotes, times of ignorance are no longer accepted. You can't do it like that anymore. That's what he's saying. You can't come to God like Noah, Moses, David, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, any of them. That's not how it works anymore. A lot of the church doesn't understand that. They're not sure what to do with their Old Testaments. Paul says those times of ignorance are no longer accepted. Paul says the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ have permanently changed the terms on which people approach Father God. And what that means is excitement about God separated from Christ-centered redemption isn't divinely accepted excitement. At least in your mind, even if not specifically mentioned in every song, I understand that, but at least in your mind, always ponder the cross, the blood of Jesus, Jesus in your worship. After all, you have no other way of even approaching God, let alone worshiping Him. You have no access to Him. Great as He is, powerful as He is, mighty as He is, sovereign as He is, you can't get there. I can't get there. We come through the cross, right? I'm zeroing in on this because there's much talk afoot, especially in the emergent church, about the example of Jesus, about the humanitarian compassion of Jesus, about the pacifism of Jesus, about the Sermon on the Mount, and the mistaken implication is we can just sort of tap into Jesus with our own admiration and our own mimicking of His good deeds and our own admiring of how good a person He was. And it's just painfully easy to forget that we have no approach whatsoever to Jesus as teacher or example or even friend unless we constantly stand in His primary work of Redeemer of a fallen, sinful humanity. No wonder. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Indeed, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Or I have no Jesus at all. Point number three. When you don't fully understand the nature of God's work, just continue following in His steps. Look at verse 16 now. His disciples did not understand these things at first. Somebody say, praise God. You ever feel like that? God's doing something, but I don't know. I haven't got it all figured out. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. Those are interesting words. Actually, John has pointed this out before, and there's just no mistaking his very intentional repetition of these temporary blind spots. I'll just read them to you. John 2:18-22. The Jews said, "What sign shall you do?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days?" And He was speaking about His body, the temple of His body. Then look at 22. When therefore He was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that He had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. Oh, that's what He was talking about. John 13. 3-7. It's where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And He comes to Peter, and Peter says in verse 6, No, you're going to wash my feet? And then Jesus says in verse 7, what I'm doing now, you do not understand. Afterwards, you'll understand. You see this in John over and over again. John seems to want his future readers, that's me, that's you, okay? John seems to want his future readers to know that while these disciples may have been the first ones not to immediately grasp the full meaning, they would certainly not be the last. There come these gaps in apprehension when we walk in discipleship. And it's not a sin. It's not a sin. The key take home from church lesson is disciples must follow as if they do understand, even when they don't. Disciples must follow as if they do understand, even when they don't. Understanding never comes to those who won't move on until they have it. Understanding works like the headlights on your car when you're driving into the city at night. If you have to see all the way to Toronto before you start driving, It's not going to work. You see more as you drive, right? They show a little bit more of the road as you get going. That's where spiritual understanding comes, the same kind of way. When you don't have complete understanding of the way of God, obey the portion of His will that you know as though you understood everything. That's not hypocrisy. It's called trust. More light will come down the road. Now, what I want to do in this last point, yes, this is the last point. I want to prove this point to you. The disciples didn't understand repeatedly. Jesus said, you'll get this later. And the point I'm making is this. Stay with me. The point I'm making is, even if you don't fully grasp or agree with everything God seems to be doing, keep following and you'll see it. Okay, what I want to do now is prove that to you from our text. Everybody understand? Okay, point number four. Look at those not celebrating Jesus and how they want to kill Him. The last verses of our text really aren't cheery verses. I wondered how to wrap up a sermon with them. John makes it clear that the whole crowd, either the palm-waving worshipers or the murderous leaders, John makes it clear that one way or the other, there's nobody has Jesus right in this group as He comes into the city riding this little donkey. That's in 17 to 19. The one crowd was there because He had raised Lazarus from the dead. That's 18. The other crowd, 19, you're gaining nothing. The whole world is going after Him. So, the excited crowd, pumped because of the miracles they saw. That's mistake number one. The religious crowd, envious of Jesus and wanting to kill Him. That's mistake number two. And notice, it gets even darker. It's not just Jesus whom these leaders resent. They resent the people who are starting to follow Him. Everybody's going after Him. Remember they wanted to kill Lazarus in our last text? The hatred they have for Jesus becomes the hatred they have for those who follow Jesus. They hate Jesus. They hate the people who choose Jesus, and so it ever is and shall be. Deal with it. John wants his readers, the future church, that's us, to be prepared for this. He wants them. I am stunned at the number of Christians who will come up and they'll talk about what happened at work or what happened here or what happened here, and they were treated unfairly just because they were Christians, and they come with an amazed look on their face. And I just say, well, what did you think was going to happen? They killed Jesus. If they love you, there's something wrong. Now, if they're annoyed with you just because you're being an idiot, you have that coming. I'm talking about people persecuting you just because of your faith. Unfairly persecuting you. Discriminating against you. By the way, in case you hadn't noticed, you can't discriminate anything except Christians. It's open season on Christians. So John wants them anticipating this unfair treatment because of their attachment to Jesus. Please think about that as you leave this lovely church service this morning. But back to my point that I said I wanted to make. So the leaders are wrong. The worshipers are off track and self-centered. Those who will follow Jesus are going to be hated just as much as Jesus. Now, you look at this whole situation that I've described this morning, and what you see is, it's a mess. None of it's turning out the way any of us observers would say is good. What hope is there here? There's absolutely nothing right in the response of any of these people. but I want you to see the glory and the wisdom of God here. That's what I meant when I said, just keep following in faith, even when your understanding is muddy. Because Jesus is going to give all these sinful people what they so desperately need, and he's going to do it in spite of themselves. The world will see God's mighty salvation in spite of the ignorance of these emotional palm wavers and the wickedness of the religious mob plotting his death and the persecution. They were all executed but one, you know, of all of his disciples. Just when you can't imagine it looking any more hopeless, the very death will be God's plan to redeem mankind. Church, here's what you take with you. You can trust God even when you can't see the light of day. He's working all things together for good. He does it with the rebellious unbelievers. He does it with uninformed believers. He does it with the persecution of the church. He does it when you can't see what your next step should be. God is going to redeem mankind. You can trust God even when you can't see the light of day, and he's proven it. And that's a wonderful truth to take home from church on a Sunday morning. And everyone said...